Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, a passage that we're all familiar with. Jesus there gives his apostles what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In this command Christ gave his apostles, he tells them there to make disciples. And we understand when we read, especially the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. They went from place to place, from nation to nation, preaching the gospel of Christ, baptizing those who believed. And certainly they did a lot of great work in adding a lot of people to the Lord's church. The book of Acts is full of these historical events that took place soon after Christ was resurrected and ascended back into heaven. But I want us to consider the statement there made in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where he commanded the apostles to make disciples. I want us to consider and examine what it means to be a disciple of Christ. What does that involve? And when we look at ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, are we really being the kind of disciples of Christ that we need to be? What does that look like to be a disciple of Christ? That's what we want to spend our time on here this evening. Fine's Dictionary defines the term disciple literally as a learner. It's a term that denotes one who follows one's teaching. You look in Matthew chapter 9. In verse 14, it's used there to describe those who follow the teaching of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Again, what I want you to notice is the people described here as John's disciples were followers of John. They followed those things that John taught as a forerunner, as one that made the way for Christ. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, we see here the Pharisees are questioning the blind man who was healed by Jesus just a little bit earlier in this chapter. Here we see the term disciple used to describe the blind man as a disciple of Christ. And we also see the term there used to describe the Pharisees as disciples of Moses. Notice John chapter 9, verse 26. "And they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." Here again, just to give us the idea of what the term disciple means. The blind man was a disciple of Jesus. He followed those things that Jesus taught. The Pharisees followed the law of Moses. Therefore, they were known as disciples, or they referred to themselves as disciples of Moses. Strong's defines the term disciple as a learner or a pupil. So simply put, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, one must first learn those teachings, those examples that Christ has provided, and then we must do those things. We must put those things into action, and that's what we want to look at here this evening. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Jesus here gives us the goal of a disciple. Where we're trying to get when we first obey the plan of salvation, from that point as a babe in Christ to the point where we're trying to get our ultimate goal. Christ defines that here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. It says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." The goal of a disciple is to become like one's teacher. That's our goal as Christians, to become like our mentor, to become like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to walk as he walked. And of course, we know that requires us to conform, to study, to learn, to live our lives the way that Christ would have us live, not to please ourselves, not to no longer do the things that would please us, to please the flesh. It's to walk as Christ would have us walk. A true disciple conforms to the example and to the teachings of the Master, in this case, Jesus Christ. It's the point made in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Unless we are willing to follow His ways and to conform ourselves to His teachings, we cannot be described as one who is a disciple of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says that Christ knew no sin. We know that He lived a spotless, He lived a blameless, sinless life while He was up here on earth. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That needs to be our aim from the moment we obey the plan of salvation, from the moment we become a Christian. That needs to be our goal. That's the goal that we have set before us, to live as Christ lived. Of course, we know according to Romans 3 and verse 23 that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short, but that doesn't stop us from striving toward that goal to walk as Christ walked, to become more like Christ each and every day. And we know that is a lifelong process. It's a goal that because of our sinful ways we may never reach, but it doesn't stop us from trying. So the next question is, how do we know if we are indeed true disciples of Christ? When you look in Bible Scripture, we're given several characteristics, several things that mark true disciples, those who are true disciples and those who are not. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. Jesus said, if. If you do what? If you abide in My word, then you are My disciples. So we can take the opposite of that. If you do not abide in My word, then you are not My disciples. Simply put, belief is not enough. Many denominations and many in the religious realm would have you believe that belief is enough. That's all we need to do is believe. Christ says something far different here. Belief simply is not enough. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, again, a passage we're all very familiar with. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's very clear that hearing and believing, while they are two essential parts, it's not enough. There's more to it. We have to be able to show evidence of those things that we believe, those things that we profess to be true. We have to show evidence of that. And we do those by doing those things that we hear in God's word. We must first receive the word, and then we put that into action. We put that into action. We do those things that we have been commanded to do. In Matthew chapter 7. It's the same point here that Christ makes in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of Mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Again, a true disciple of Christ believes, he hears the commands of Christ, and also puts those things into action. Those who simply believe and hear and do not follow through on that actual doing of the work are described here by Christ as being foolish. It's something we don't want to be described as. We know that God has given us everything in His Word that we need to know in order to attain that eternal home in heaven. He's given us everything we need to know. And we can ask ourselves how foolish it would be knowing that God has given us His Word, knowing that He's given us everything that we need to go know to get to heaven. How foolish would it be to know that and then refuse it? How foolish would it be to realize the consequences, to read God's Word, and to realize the consequences of not obeying, and yet still refuse it, and yet still refuse to obey it, knowing that if I don't do these things, I cannot go to heaven? If I know that, then I refuse to do that anyway. How foolish would that be? It's something we need to ask ourselves. A true disciple follows and abides in the words of Christ. Look at John chapter 13 again from our scripture reading. As we examine some more characteristics of disciples. A true disciple of Christ has love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love one another. It's a mark. It's another characteristic we are to have as a true disciple of Christ. Notice again verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's a mark, again, of a true disciple of Christ, if we have this love that we are to have for one another. We're going to look a little bit about what that kind of love means. What's involved in that love? Is it simply an affection that I am to have for you and that you are to have to me? Is it simply enough to tell you that I love you or that you love me? From the text, we know that that obviously isn't the case. It's evident from the text that this love that we are to have for one another needs to be evident to those in the world. It's something that needs to be evident to those around us. The terms love in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 are translated in the Greek as agape or agapeo. And we've looked at this in times past, I know. The Vine's Dictionary had some good commentary on these terms as it's used here in John chapter 13. Vine says the term love is used to convey God's will to His children concerning their attitude one toward another. Vine says love can be known only from the action it prompts. Love's more than a feeling. Love's more than an affection. Love's an action. Love is something that we do. It's something that we carry out. If we love our brethren, it requires us to have a certain attitude toward one another. When we see a need arise within the congregation because of our love that we are to have for one another, we need to address that need. That's the kind of love that he's talking about here. Love here is an action. It's something, again, that we do. It has some more comments in Vine. It says, Christian love, whether exercised toward brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. It says love seeks the welfare of all. That's what love is. That's what this agape term means. The type of love we are to have toward one another is more than affection. It's because of our love that we have for one another that we seek for the welfare of one another. Whether that be a physical need that may arise, or whether that may be a spiritual need, more importantly, that someone may have. It's because we love each other that we are to see after these needs. And again, these things need to be evident to those around us. It's something that they should see. Because by this, all will know we are disciples of Christ. There in John chapter 13 and verse 35. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 to give us an example of this type of love that we're talking about, we see God's love made evident towards us. Of course, we know that God loves us, but we also see the evidence of that love in what He did for us by the sending of His Son to die for our sins. Look at 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. It says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, we as sinners had a need, didn't we? Without forgiveness of sins, where would we be? We would be lost. We would be doomed to destruction. We would be doomed to hell in our sins without this forgiveness that God made available through the sending of His Son. In order to have that eternal home in heaven, God, because of the love that He had for us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that sacrifice that would make available forgiveness of sins. That's what love is. That's the ultimate act of love. And that's the kind of love that we need to have one for another, a type of love that seeks for the needs of each other. Again, love, this agape love, is evident to all. And it's a characteristic that we need to have when we consider what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That was 1 John chapter 4. Drop down to verse number 20. It says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Again, this love that we are to have for one another is required if we are to call ourselves true disciples of Christ. Another characteristic that we want to look at to describe a disciple of Christ is that a disciple of Christ is one who bears fruit. There's evidence, again, of what we believe. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, this goes along with the idea we presented earlier, that we are to not only be hearers of the word, but we are to be also doers. John 15 and verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." When you look at what the statement "bear much fruit" means, it gives us a little bit better understanding of how we're going to live our lives, of how we're going to have to do that in order to be true disciples of Christ. According to Strong's, the term "bear," as it's used here, means to bring forth. It means to produce. It means to bring forward. Again, it's a verb. A verb is an action word. It's something, again, that we do. It's going to require action. It's going to require effort. Being a true disciple of Christ requires a life of action, of producing. Again, what are we to produce? We're to produce this fruit. So we look at the definition of fruit. What does fruit mean? Strong says fruit means that which originates or comes from something, an effect, a result, a work, act, or deed. Vine says fruit is a term that is used of works or deeds, being the visible expression of power working inwardly and invisibly, the character of the fruit being evidence of the power producing it. Notice again Matthew chapter 7. Try to give us a little bit better understanding. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. It says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Again, in our lives, by the way we live, we're going to bear some kind of fruit. One way or another, we're going to produce something by the way we live, whether that's good or whether that's bad. By the way we live our lives, we're going to produce some kind of fruit. Well, bearing good fruit means following in the footsteps of Christ. Of course, bearing bad fruit means doing just the opposite of that. But back at John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 8. says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's what is required in being a true disciple, abiding in Christ, abiding in his love, abiding in those things which he has commanded. Separate from that, we cannot be a disciple of Christ. The result of doing those things, of hearing those commandments, putting those things into action, is that we do bear good fruit. We consider the fruits of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5, if you want to turn there real quick. Galatians 5 and verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Again, these things are the evidence that we are true disciples of Christ. If these things are evident in our lives, if someone can look at us and describe us by these terms, we can be known as disciples of Christ. If these things are absent from our lives, what are we? If people can't look at us and see these things evident, then we need to take a good hard look at ourselves and make sure that we're doing things the way that we need to do it. It makes a difference in how we live. True discipleship requires us to live a lifestyle that strictly adheres to Christ and his commandments. We cannot separate the two. The truth that we are to study, the knowledge that we are to gain, and the action that we are to do that. We can't separate the two. Bearing much fruit means more than doing just an occasional good deed. It's a change of life. When we decide to become Christians, and the more we grow and mature, it's a change in our lifestyle, how we behave. It's a lifestyle that causes those around us, those who see it, to glorify God. Look back at John chapter 15, verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That needs to be our goal in everything that we do, to bring honor, to bring glory to God. Our lives ought to bring, anything we do in our lives need to bring honor to God. These good works that we do need to be apparent to those around us. One of the ways that we do this is by living a lifestyle that bears much fruit, bears good fruit, and causes those who witness the things that we're doing to glorify God. Again, that's a mark. That's a characteristic of one who calls himself or herself a true disciple of Christ. As Christians, we're examples to those who are not Christians, simply put. One way or another, when we proclaim to be a Christian, when somebody knows that we proclaim to be a Christian, somebody's using us as an example, whether we know it or whether we don't, or whether we like it or whether we don't. We're going to be somebody's yardstick. We're going to be somebody's measuring stick for what a Christian is. So we need to be careful how we walk. We need to be careful how we live. We need to be careful of the fruit that we produce. Because somebody's definition of what a Christian is, they may base that on you. They may base that on me. So we need to be very careful, again, how we conduct ourselves when we call ourselves disciples of Christ. And at times, being a disciple of Christ may not be easy. There's going to be sacrifices. There's going to be costs involved in that. There's going to be persecutions. There may be ridicule. There may be suffering as a part of being a disciple of Christ. There's a cost, again, that may be associated with that. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Again, to become a disciple of Christ means that Christ comes first. There's nothing else that comes before Christ. Christ comes before ourselves. Christ is to come before our family. Christ is to come before everything. Look at Luke chapter 14 in verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to him, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Christ here is saying that nothing or no one can come before him if we want to be his disciple. That's the meaning here when you consider the context. He's saying that not even our families, not even our closest relationships can come first. And sometimes that's going to require some sacrifice. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Again, Christ must come first before anything else, before anyone else. It's not always going to be a popular thing, even among our families, when we decide to become a Christian. Families may be split. Families may be torn. I've seen it firsthand. It can happen. But again, no matter what the cost is, Christ comes first. Another cost or sacrifice associated with becoming a true disciple of Christ is that we must be willing, as I mentioned a moment ago, to endure persecution or ridicule, suffering, for our willingness to follow Him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 verse 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Look at one more. Look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Sometimes being a disciple of Christ isn't pleasant. Sometimes it means suffering. Sometimes it means persecution. Sometimes it means ridicule. Persecution for what we believe. Persecution or ridicule for how we choose to live our lives. For our definition of what right and wrong is just because we base it on God's Word. Using God's Word for our standard. Sometimes there's going to be suffering involved in that. We don't see it as much here, but perhaps we're seeing it more and more. Even this country taking place, verbal ridicule, verbal persecution, even physical violence, physical persecution that's taking place, much more overseas, but again, more and more here, simply for standing up what we know to be right according to God's Word. And it may get worse. Ridicule from even friends and family for putting Christ above everything else. for putting Christ even before our closest relationship. Again, it's not always easy, but it's required if we want to be a disciple of Christ. Donnie mentioned it this morning, the fact that we're living in this ever-changing world. And as disciples of Christ, we must be willing to remain steadfast. We must be willing to uphold what we know to be true, and we know God's Word is the truth. And many times that's not going to be the most popular thing to do. And again, it may lead to persecution and ridicule from even our closest friends. Look at Psalm 119. It's the idea that as disciples of Christ, as Christians, we must stand firm on those things that we know that are going to endure forever. Man's opinions on right and wrong may change, but God's standard, God's Word never changes. It's Psalm 119 and verse 160. 119:160. It says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Again, a true disciple upholds God's word because it is truth, and because it is what endures forever. Again, no matter how the world's view of things may change. 119:89. Verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Again, his word endures. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Notice one more. Notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Again, a disciple of Christ, a true disciple of Christ, stands firm on what we know to be true. No matter what the cost may be, whether physical punishment or persecution, verbal ridicule, loss of relationships. It may cause us to have relationships we've had with people for many years. It may cause us to have to sever those relationships in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Again, there's costs associated with that. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down and first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, that's the point that we really want to glean from this lesson, realizing that nothing can take precedent over Christ. And realizing that at times it's not going to be easy. At times it's not going to be possible or popular. But again, it is what is required. We need to consider the cost. We need to consider what we have to do to be called a true disciple of Christ. But we do have encouragement as well, don't we? We know that being a true disciple of Christ has a reward. It has many rewards. We'll look at just a few of those before we close this evening. Notice Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. "So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Christ said for those who follow him, blessings in this time and eternal life in the age to come. And ultimately, that's what we need to focus ourselves on. The fact that true discipleship, truly being a disciple of Christ, ends ultimately with a home in heaven. It ends with the greatest reward we could possibly think of. Romans 14 and verse 12 says that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For the disciple of Christ, this can be a day of great joy. It's going to be a day of great joy for a true disciple of Christ. It's going to be a day of great reward. For those who are not, it's going to be, of course, a day of destruction. Destruction. A day of everlasting punishment. Notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Verse 7 accurately describes those who are disciples of Christ. Those who by patient continuance seek for glory, honor, and immortality. If we choose to become disciples of Christ, if we're willing to work, if we're willing to sacrifice for Christ each and every day, to study, to know what He expects of us, and then not only to know it, but to put those things into action, to do those things, we know that we're going to receive this eternal reward. And sadly, if we're not willing to do that, then we're going to face an everlasting punishment. We're going to see God's wrath. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. We'll not read it for time's sake, but it talks there about what we have to look forward to in eternity. If we're found to be faithful by God, we know that it's going to be a place where there is no more death, where there is no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. That's the reward that a true disciple of Christ has to look forward to. When we consider the cost, we definitely see that the cost is worth suffering for the reward. Becoming a true disciple of Christ requires, again, work, sacrifice, suffering at times. But again, we need to consider these rewards. And doing so will help us reach an easy decision. It's an easy decision when we consider where we're going to spend eternity. It ought to be. There's only two options. We're going to spend eternity in heaven, or we're going to spend it in hell. That's a lesson for this evening. We ask the question, how about you tonight? Perhaps you're considering becoming a follower of Christ. If you haven't done that, the Bible in God's Word very clearly outlines the first steps in doing that. He's laid out very clearly His plan of salvation that you need to obey in order to begin this path as a disciple of Christ. We're told that we must hear according to Romans 10:17 to believe. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God according to Mark 16 and verse 16. To repent. To be willing to lay aside the old way of doing things. That old sinful life that we're used to living. Are you willing to repent and to begin to follow a life according to God's Word? According to Acts 2:38, that's what we must do. We must be willing to confess. To confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And finally, you must be willing to be baptized in water. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, baptized for the remission of sins. At that point, you can be added to the Lord's church and you can begin your walk as a true disciple of Christ. Perhaps you have done those things, but for some reason you've fallen away. If you need the prayers of the church, you can be restored to that right relationship with God. If you have a need, won't you come as together we stand and sing.